Hello, and welcome to First Baptist Church.
Lord, we're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful for your love. We're so thankful for your presence. And we're so thankful today, Lord, for the hope that you give us that transcends everything we know, that in Jesus Christ there is always hope. And so, Lord, we pray that today we would be gripped by that hope in a new way. Lord, that through your word and by your spirit, you would speak to our hearts and you would take us to a new place. Take us closer to you than we've ever been. Hold us near. Make us more like Jesus. For it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Today, as we continue on our journey through the Gospel of Mark, asking what did Jesus do, we're going to go to that strange place where heaven and earth collide, that strange place where somehow heaven and earth are more intermingled than they might be on a normal day. We're going to follow Jesus there, and we're going to see what he does. And as we see what Jesus does, we can see what we should do, what he would do, and what God has called us to do and to be as his representatives on this earth. The first time I ever personally dealt with suffering and death was with my grandfather. Now, we had lost people before, more extended family members and things of that nature, but when I was 16 years old, my grandfather had been having some gastrointestinal issues, and so they were going to have to do surgery. And the problem was that he was already well into his 80s, and so surgery of any type always presented more complications just because of his age. And they were very forthright and very forthcoming about that, very honest that, you know, he needs the surgery because the gastrointestinal issues are not going to go away, and that's ultimately going to lead to the demise of his health if we don't get ahead of it now. But there are also other issues that we have to contend with. We have to contend with cardiovascular issues that could present problems when we're trying to put him under general anesthesia and bring him back out from general anesthesia and all those sorts of things. And so there was really no real option. So at 16, we went and my grandfather got wheeled back, and they did the surgery. And from a gastrointestinal perspective, the surgery couldn't have gone any better. It was great. It worked. They did what they needed to do, and all was well. The problem was getting him off of the ventilator. They couldn't do it. He didn't have the strength to come off of the ventilator, and they said, so we're going to have to leave him on there a little while longer. Well, that little while continued to stretch out longer and longer. It turned out he didn't have an advanced directive. Incidentally, if you don't have an advanced directive, I would look into it as soon as you can. But because he didn't have an advance directive, that decision fell to others, and that's a very hard decision. So he stayed there for quite some time, and that time extended and it extended. Well, finally, I was out at a party with some friends, and this was in the days before cell phones. Well, it wasn't in the days before cell phones. It was in the days before us poor people had cell phones, too, you know, the rest of us. And so my parents had to call a house. Did you know you could do that at one point, kids? You could call a house through what was called a landline, through a phone that was stuck on a wall and had a cord attached to it. So they had to call the house of this family they didn't know, and I was out. It was this, you know, big farm, and everybody was just out all over the farm, and they had to track me down, and that was awkward, and it wasn't anything compared to the awkwardness of getting to the hospital. It was a strange space. It was a space where somehow the lines between heaven and earth were not nearly as clear. And of course, all of us family members, we were gathered there around him, and we were crying. It was hard, and he was there, and he was coherent. He was awake, but we knew that the time had come for artificial life-sustaining measures to be taken away. And so my friend Dottie, a respiratory therapist at the time, came in, and she did what she needed to do and removed the artificial life-sustaining measures, and we had some time. It wasn't much time. It was just minutes, but my grandfather was looking around at the walls and at the ceilings. His eyes were very wide. You could tell he was seeing things the rest of us couldn't see. And in that space where the lines are blurred between heaven and earth, you are very cognizant of the fact that there are entities in the room that you can't see. Now, that's happening right now. Don't get weirded out, but there are angels. There are angels. There are demons. There are all sorts of things in an unseen realm. But in that particular space, you're more coherent toward those realities. And then I'll never forget, I was holding his left hand, and every day that I left their house, I would go by his chair, and the way it was oriented, I would shake his left hand with my left hand, and he took so much joy in putting me on my knees. Those of you who are dads or granddads, you know the joy of grabbing that little hand and squeezing and reminding who's boss. Right? I do it to my kids. It's great. But every day before I would leave their house, we would shake hands, and he would take great pleasure in squeezing my hand to put me on my knees. Well, you know, he'd been in this weakened state for quite some time, but it was interesting. For a moment, he just fixed his gaze right on me, and he squeezed my hand as hard as he had ever squeezed it. And then he looked over at his bride of many decades, and then he left. He went home. And so many things sort of happen, this odd space between heaven and earth where they collide. We were devastated. He was my hero, and he was gone. And what would life look like now? I had lived a lot of years with him, no years without him. And so how do we go forward from here? And it was just the most poignant of times. But something very odd happened when we gathered our stuff together and we walked out of that room. It was as if nobody else knew that the world had stopped spinning. Mike, there were people walking up and down the hall of Greenview Hospital. That's where we were, on the fourth floor. Walking up and down the hall of Greenview Hospital, and they were just carrying on with life. They didn't realize what had just transpired moments ago. They didn't realize that the world... And there were other families with other patients, and while they were sympathetic, they had their own issues to deal with. There were care providers going up and down the hall, and they would stop and give us a hug, but then they had to get to the next room because... well, somebody else needed some care. That was very odd to me. How is it that the world just goes on when your world has stopped? Well, it's an experience that is pervasive. All of us have that. If you haven't yet, hold on. It's coming. I have to tell you that I have been in rooms like that now more times than I can count. Not more times than I can remember. I can remember all the moments, all the families, all the instances where you're in that sacred space, because truly that's what it is. But I've been more times now than I can think of in those spaces where heaven and earth collide. And I've walked out of those spaces into a world that didn't understand. They didn't get it. Life just went on for them. How could life just be going on for them? It turns out that that experience was pervasive 2,000 years ago, too. Just as it's universal now, it was universal then. And we're going to see how Jesus steps into that space because, boy, he did a lot. So I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 21 through 43. And we're going to look at this theme today, asking, what did Jesus do? Well, the theme is Jesus restored life. Jesus restored life. Jesus is going to step into that space where heaven and earth collide, where suffering and death are realities, very, very present realities for two different families. And we're going to see what he does. So Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. If you're in the Red Pew Bible in front of you, that is page 840. John Mark writes, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, saying this: "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him." Our first point today is this: Jesus restored life to the desperate by responding. Jesus restored life to the desperate by responding. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue. Most likely he's a Pharisee, and almost universally the Pharisees scoffed at Jesus. They didn't much care for this man from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth, who was causing such a ruckus, stirring the people up? He was doing things that they couldn't deny, but they didn't know by whose power he was doing those things. They thought maybe he was driving out demons by the power of Satan. Maybe he was healing by the power of Beelzebub. And they didn't know what to do with him, and they didn't much care for him. We don't know exactly where Jairus' heart was. Was he curious like Nicodemus, or was he hardened like the others? But in this moment, Jairus' little girl is sick. Luke tells us, Dr. Luke gives us as part of her patient file, that she is his only daughter and she's about 12 years old. And so this ruler of the synagogue, who might otherwise scoff at Jesus, is in a place of desperation. And what does he do? He embraces my kid is sick faith. And he goes to Jesus and he begs him to help. You ever been in a chapel at a children's hospital? I have. It's an interesting space. First, it's odd in many of these cases that there's a chapel in the children's hospital, because many of these children's hospitals are on the campuses of very secular universities whose religion departments don't even believe that God exists. And yet there's a chapel in the children's hospital. I guess desperate times sometimes call for desperate measures. It is a gut-wrenching place to be. Because the truth is, nobody swings by the chapel on their way home as they head toward the parking garage with their healed child. They don't go to the chapel in that moment. No, we go to the chapel when we need God to do something miraculous. And again, I can remember all the families, but I can't count the number of times I've been in there. It is a gut-wrenching place, and yet, it is an oddly hopeful place. It is a place where the transcendent God, who is greater than this moment, is very imminent. He's there. He transcends, but he is present. It's amazing. And this space reminds you that he's listening. That even when it doesn't seem like he hears, he's listening. He's willing to hear. There's a kindness of God expressed in those places, and there was a kindness of God expressed to Jairus. Verse 24 starts by saying these words, "And he went with him." Jesus could have said, I got other things going on. I'm busy. I'm trying to get somewhere. I'm trying to do something. No, but Jairus, who might otherwise have scoffed at Jesus, comes and implores him earnestly. You know another word for implore earnestly? Begs him. "My little girl's sick. Help." And he went with him. Jesus restores life to the desperate by responding. He responds. He responds to us by being with us. He went with Jairus. He is with us. He promised us he would be. That was the last thing he said before he ascended into heaven. Matthew 28, "Surely I am with you," when? "Always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews reminds us that he is the God who said, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you," so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Or maybe that psalm with which we're all familiar. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And indeed, God's goodness and mercy are relentless in following us. That doesn't mean every day is good. That doesn't mean every day is easy, but that means that God is relentless in his pursuit of us, following us with his goodness and mercy. And if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, surely, without a doubt, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. God is with you. Just as he went with Jairus, so is he with you as you trust and follow Jesus Christ. Now you may say, how come I can't feel him all the time? I get that. I understand that viscerally. I've been there. I know there will be times again where I will be there again. And that's where we walk by faith and not by sight, recognizing that he's doing things we can't sense right now. God is always at work for our benefit. He is working all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And even when we can't feel him, that doesn't mean he's not doing anything. Even when we can't see and measure the progress, that doesn't mean that progress isn't happening. He's with us. How do you know? He promised he would be. He didn't promise the illness would go away like that. He didn't promise that everything was going to be okay in the next few minutes. But he said he'd go with us, and indeed he does. While they're on their way, they get interrupted. I love that we have a God who can take an interruption. Look with me now at the second half of verse 24 and following. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Our second point, Jesus restored life to the suffering by healing. Jesus restored life to the suffering by healing. This woman had been bleeding for 12 years. As long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, this woman had been dealing with this. There is no way that I can relate to what she was going through, but it had to be terrible. And not only was it terrible in the fact that she was dealing with a physical malady that she could not get fixed and she had spent all her money on medical bills and it still wasn't getting any better. But there was also the truth that because of the law, you go back and read in Leviticus chapter 15, particularly verses 25 through 28, her condition made her unclean, made her ceremonially unclean such that she could not go to the temple, but it also made her relationally unclean such that she couldn't be around people. The fact that she was in this crowd that was thronging around Jesus, pressing in so close that they were all touching him. It wasn't a very COVID-conducive response, you know. They were all over him. I mean, she wasn't even supposed to be there. But she was desperate. And frankly, she had reached a point of desperation where she was done asking for permission and was going to ask for forgiveness if that was needed, if I'm just touching. Jesus had made a name for himself there, you know. He had brought healing into people's lives. He had brought restoration into people's lives. And so she thought maybe if I can just touch his garment, maybe if I can just get close enough just to touch his garment. I don't even have to touch his skin. I just need to touch his garment. I can be made well. So she goes in utter desperation. She's broke. Probably got bill collectors calling her house, knocking on the door, wanting to know, when will I be paid? She's gone through all the best physicians she can find. Nobody has an answer for her. It's not working. I just need to touch the hem of his garment. And so she does. She reaches out. And instantly, the Bible says immediately, in a moment, just from that one touch, the power of God through Jesus Christ heals her. She's healed. She's been over a decade dealing with this, but in an instant, she is healed. And can you imagine the joy that she must have felt in that moment? Life can now be restored to her in relational and ceremonial ways. And then Jesus says, who did that? Who touched me? Can you imagine that her joy turned to fear in an instant? I'm healed. Oh, no. He knows. She thought maybe she could just graze his garment, get healed, go on without life, not bother him. It'll be fine. Who touched me, he said. His disciples look at him, they're like, Jesus, they're all over you. What do you mean, who touched me? But he knew. Incidentally, he knew this girl's name. He knew her long before she knew him. He had knit her together inside her mother's womb. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made, including her. He knew her. He knew she was coming. He knew she was reaching. He knew who it was. But he said, who touched me? And this woman comes and she falls down before him and she confesses, it was me. And how does Jesus respond? He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. He could have called her unclean woman. How dare you reach out and touch me? You have now defiled me until sundown. Isn't it interesting that the power of God through Jesus Christ is such that what would make anybody else unclean doesn't tarnish him? He can't be defiled. He doesn't call her offensive boundary crosser. Why are you reaching out and touching me? You have no business doing that. He doesn't call her foul sinner. What does he call her? Daughter. Daughter. This woman came in faith believing that Jesus could help, and she got so much more than her physical condition made well. She got eternal life through Jesus Christ, her Lord. It wasn't her faith that functioned to heal her. It was God that functioned to heal her, but he responded to the faith she expressed. He responds to us when we come to him in faith. Let me ask you a question then. This woman got healed. Why didn't this situation healed? What situation are you talking about? That one, the one you're thinking about. Why isn't that one healed? Well, let me remind you of a couple things. Number one, Jesus didn't go through and heal every single person he saw during his earthly ministry. There were people who got close but didn't get close enough. But let me give you a greater reality. And let me preface it by saying, this is hard, okay? But keep in mind that God is calling us to see beyond where we are. Our transcendent God is calling us to a hope that transcends this moment. And I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to hear me clearly when I make it. If you are in Christ, you trust and follow Jesus Christ as Lord, the day will come when you are healed completely. Does that mean that what you're dealing with right this second will physically get better because of your faith in Jesus? No. It means that if you are in Christ, eventually you will be completely healed. If you are not in Christ, even if you get better now, you will not be completely healed. But if you are in Christ, no matter what, the day is coming. Some of y'all try to help people think about retirement. Have you ever talked to a 22-year-old, tried to get them to take money out of their paycheck and invest it in retirement? How hard is that? I mean, I remember when I was talking to the financial expert and he was saying, you know, if you'll put this over here, this, and he spoke my language. He said, if you start at 22, here's what'll happen with somebody who starts at 32, and you'll have this big old pile of money compared to them because, you know, compounding interest is unbelievable. But what is he trying to do? He's trying to get me to think about what's coming that one day I'll very much be incredibly thankful for, even if it means some sacrifice right now. Can I tell you that what's coming for you in Jesus Christ is greater than any suffering you have ever experienced or will ever experience on this earth? And I have to tell me that too, because I can really become focused on what's right in front of my face. But if you are in Christ, eventually the day will come when you are completely healed. That's called heaven. That's called glory. And can I tell you something? When you get there, you won't want to come back. You will be better than you ever have been, and it will all be okay. It will all be okay. So that's coming. Jesus heals. And if you're in Christ, your healing is coming, and it is eternal. So he heals this woman. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Now look what happens, verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Our third point, Jesus restored life to the dead by raising. Imagine being Jairus. You've begged Jesus to come. He's coming, but then he gets stopped. And it's great. He heals this woman. This is phenomenal. But as soon as he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well, some people come from your house and tell you an update about your daughter that you've been hoping against and praying against. She didn't make it. Don't bother Jesus anymore. There are other people who need him. What I love about Jesus is Jairus didn't have to go to him. What does it say Jesus did? He overheard. And he said to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Believe what? Well, after he had raised the widow's son at Nain, which was before this incident, Luke tells us that fear seized the crowds, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Believe what? Believe what he would say to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What happens in this moment? Jesus goes in. He takes with him Peter and James and John and the girl's parents. And he takes her by the hand, transgressing ceremonial law, making himself unclean. But remember, he can't be made unclean. And he raises her up. And she gets up. And she lives. She lives. The author of life restores life. This is a precursor to Jesus' own resurrection. But not only is it a precursor to Jesus' resurrection, it's a precursor to your resurrection. For the day will come when Jesus will return and no grave of a believer will remain filled as we are raised to meet him. It is a precursor of the palingenesia, the renewal of all things, when there's a new heaven and a new earth and there is only life, more life, no suffering, no sorrow, no sin, only life forevermore for everyone who trusts and follows Jesus. Have you received that life? The way you do it is you come to Jesus and you implore him earnestly, I'm a sinner, but I believe you're the Savior. Heal me, cleanse me, forgive me, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. I trust you and I will follow you. And then you trust him and you follow him. When it's easy, when it's hard, in every moment, you trust him. You trust that he's doing things you can't see, that you can't know about right now. You trust that one day he will reveal a glory in you that is so far greater than any suffering you've ever dealt with, that he will give you life that is full and abundant and everlasting and eternal. You trust him with all of those things, and so you follow him in your moment, knowing that heaven and earth have collided in you as the Son of God has entered into you and called you his own. Have you given your life to Jesus? If not, do it today.